Well, we've had three sermons on Ephesians before we got to this point. It'd be good to recap a little bit before we go on. In chapter 1, I just want to take some key verses. And the key verses I would choose would be 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Paul is talking about the blessing that has been given to these Ephesian Christians and the other Christians in that area. It's reckoned that it was probably a letter which was circular in nature, and what he wants to remind them of is they have so much at their fingertips, and he really opens that up more as he goes on. If you look at verse 18, the same chapter, his prayer for them is that the eyes of the heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And here's that phrase that comes up again, riches, talking about riches again, of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So God provides everything. And one of the things he also wanted them to know was he provides power. Verse 19. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. And he compares that, doesn't he, to the resurrection of Christ. And as we were seeing last week, the word, the Greek word, it's similar to dynamite, dynamo. It's like a powerful engine working within us. Well, why is that so important? It's sort of interesting information, isn't it? But why is that so important? What actually does Paul want to impress upon these Ephesian Christians? Well, quite simply, he wants them to understand what they were, who they are now, and what's made the difference. I'm a great fan of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle is noted for being the first bishop of Liverpool. But he was in ministry for many, many years before that and wrote many good things. He's noted, isn't he, for his expository thoughts on the Gospels, which are wonderfully clear expositions of the Gospel texts. And when commenting on his conversion, he notes that he'd been through confirmation, he'd been to public school and that, and he'd been taken through confirmation by the Bishop of Lincoln, not just anyone, not sort of some chaplain in the school, but by the Bishop of Lincoln. However, when looking at his conversion and looking back on that course that he'd done with the Bishop of Lincoln, his comment was that it was woefully inadequate. What made the difference? What was it that converted Ryle? Well, it's basically the last part of this chapter, this passage we're looking at today. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It wasn't even a sermon on that passage. It was purely the reading of that scripture. So why had that touched him in such a way when the Bishop of Lincoln had failed to do so in his confirmation preparation? Well, quite simply, it's because it tells us what it means to be a Christian. And how does our actual sort of journey between the two states, what we were and what we now are if we're Christians, how does that actually happen? Well, let's look at them each one in individually. Firstly, let's look at our past state. Paul always lays things on thick. He wants to make a point. And so in verse 1, he uses two words for sin: transgressions and sins. He could have just said, you were dead in your sins, but he uses the word transgression. Why does he do that? Well, he wants to make a key point, and it's this. We're spiritually dead. We're unable to do anything. We need spiritual resurrection. We need not a force from inside ourselves, but a force from outside ourselves to bring this about. Satan was our ruler, as he goes on to point out in verse 2. The phrase, the spirit that is the kingdom of the air, is very much that there was the belief in the ancient world that there was an area, sort of south of heaven, if you like, where spirits inhabited. And Paul perhaps is using this because it would have been a key sort of thing that the people in the church, whether they were sort of converted, interested or unconverted, they would have been aware of that sort of belief. So he sort of gives this picture, doesn't he, of Satan being part of sort of the ruler of this world and inhabiting this domain. What he makes clear, you see, is this. Satan was our ruler. Why? Well, firstly, because we are in rebellion against God. That's what transgressions means. It's more than sort of not sort of living up to God's standard. It's actual rebellion. It's defiance. It's treason. There's various words that can be pulled out of the Greek word for that. I believe it's rather interesting. They say we don't have the death penalty in this country. But actually, on the statute books, I still believe there is the death penalty for one thing, and that's treason. Treason is punishable by death.
High treason.
Yeah. And that's the key thing, isn't it, here? That we are treasonous against the Lord God Almighty. It's not that we don't have time for him or sort of not interested. We're actually seen as being in outright rebellion. And this makes us enemies of God. Paul also uses the word sin, and I think he uses that very much in the context of the passage we go through. And sin means to miss the mark, to fall short of the mark. And as we go on, we'll see perhaps why he uses these two definitions. But one, transgressions is a powerful word, isn't it? Our state was that we had nothing to do. We were in opposition to God and therefore spiritually dead. And then Paul makes another point connected with this. Because of this, we're actually objects of wrath. Because we went, as it says in verse 3, craving our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts, we were by nature under judgment. We would have been under judgment. It's this Romans 1 territory here, Romans 1:18, isn't it? For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That was our state. We were as far away as we could be. Paul illustrates this well in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. We put up a wall. We wanted nothing to do. We were at enmity with God. So that's our past state, which Paul has powerfully described here. But what's our present state? Well, the spiritual resurrection for those who have confessed their sin is that we've now been made alive, verse 5. And he illustrates, doesn't he? He wants to put both sides here. We're alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. You know, if someone goes into some sort of, they talk, don't they, of people being physically dead on the operating table. Well, the corpse can do nothing. It's the doctors who have to bring about, isn't it? Reviving it. If the heart stops for a time, or something like that. So God is the external force here. He made us alive in Christ. Through the cross of Christ, through Christ becoming the substitute, through Christ, in a sense, being the mediator between God and man, our state has been achieved, where we've been made alive. It's very important, isn't it, in this day and age, to understand what is meant by the work of the cross, because rather sadly, there's many different definitions about that around today. I was recently in correspondence with some other Christians about the centrality of the cross and how we understand it. And there's an increasing move in the church to see the cross as an identification with humankind, an identification with our suffering. But we believe it's more than that, don't we? We see it as, and Paul certainly does here, doesn't he? We were made alive through it. It's not that Christ identifies, that can't do anything, that can't bring any spiritual change, can it? It's that we were made alive when we were dead in our transgression. Christ has taken the burden of sin from us. It's one of the wonderful pictures. I wasn't going to use it again, but it seems a good place to go back to. But it would be good, wouldn't it, to just look at the next part of Colossians 1 and of verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. All that rebellion, that enmity to God has been taken, hasn't it, through the cross. Through Christ's body being put to death, through him experiencing the spiritual death, by having our sin imputed to him, he imputes a righteousness to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, isn't it? He became sin for us, so that we might have that righteousness from God, his righteousness. So there's been a spiritual resurrection. That's our present state. And it was involved through Christ and his work. And like Christ, we were raised up. We're no longer of the world. We're no longer in the sort of state that we are in verse 3. We don't live for the things of earth. We don't gratify our sinful craving, our human nature, because now we've been given a new nature. Paul's touched on this before, but he again comes back to it because he wants the Ephesian church and others to understand it. Verse 6, and God raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ. When I was doing some work on the book of Hebrews, a phrase really struck me. It's just one of these things where you're reading through commentaries and you read dozens of them, and one little sentence comes out of all the stuff you read. And it was this. It's a very simple sentence. It was talking about chapter 8 of Hebrews and the other chapters after that, where very much it's a picture of Christ becoming the heavenly high priest. And it also goes back to chapter 4 as well. And it basically said this, when it talks about Christ going through the veil, through the curtain, just as the high priest did on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice. And he had to do it with all, you know, the special ceremonial. He had to have sacrifices for himself first, for his sins, because he's a sinful guy. Well, Christ do that, does he? He doesn't have any sacrifice to enter. The sacrifice is back on the cross. It's not before he enters. He doesn't enter by his own blood. But he comes into the presence of God. And then, of course, it says, doesn't it, that we can too. We can approach the throne of grace, Hebrews 4. But the point was this, this little phrase came out, where Jesus goes, his people can go too. Which I think is brilliant. Because to Jewish Christians, wow, the high priest could go in once a year if he was called by lot, after special preparation. But we go on by the blood of Christ's sacrifice. As simple as that. And we're given this new nature, the heavenly realms. Or the idea, as I said from Hebrews, of the heavenly temple. The earthly temple was just a copy of what was above. We go. We have this place. That's our present state. We're raised up. We're no longer of this world. We are of heaven. Yes, we live in the world. Yes, we're going to struggle with sin for a time, but we're being made more like that. And then we get this phrase that's been coming up again and again throughout the book. It's the riches of his grace. Verse 7. In ordering the coming ages, he might show the incompatible riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. As we've noticed, as we've gone through, there's a lot about riches. Warren Wisby always has, in his little Bible commentaries, which I find very helpful, But he always has, they're called the B series, aren't they? Because you've got be alive, be this, be that. What does he call his one on Ephesians? Be rich. Because it's talking about spiritual riches and blessing all the way through. It's the best title for it, isn't it? Now, this is riches. And you see, that here's the picture again. Our present state is only because of what God has done. His riches. Nothing we bring. We couldn't if we were enemies of God, could we? We couldn't bring anything to the work of redemption. So we've been raised up, and that testifies to his riches and grace. Harking back, as I said, to chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul had prayed there, hadn't he, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There we are. We're getting into a theme here. The theme of grace. We're getting into the theme, aren't we, of God giving us something completely undeserved. So if that's our past state, that we were dead, we were rebellious, we were like traitors, we were treasonous, and if we now see our present state have been transformed by the outward agency of God's grace, what has made the difference? Well, first thing to note is to nip back to verse 4. It's God's love for us, isn't it? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I've always been rather intrigued at why he slots in there, it is by grace we've been saved, because you think he might build to the big sort of climactic statement at the end. But hey, Paul's a good theologian, isn't he? And he knows he has to put in the reason here. He doesn't want the Ephesians for a second to think that anything they have done has presented them or made them more worthy towards God. No, it's because of his love, isn't it? It's because of his love, when we could do nothing, when we were dead in our sins, that he reaches out to us. Dead in our transgressions is the word in verse 5. It's by grace we've been saved. And that's a key thing, isn't it? Rather interestingly, this is something I did not know. There's a lot I don't know, but this is something I'm amazed I've never come across before, because it's really intriguing. The Greek word, which is used for grace, is connected with a Hebrew word, which is the word for covenant love, which is used constantly in the Old Testament. And as I thought about that, and as I thought about the themes running through the Bible, I had quite an interesting experience of sharing a room at the Union Theology Conference with this young man who was in the American Air Force, and he'd been converted in a very Armenian setting and sort of believed in that somehow he had commended himself to God. And one day he was challenged on this from a most unlikely source, and he suddenly started looking back through his Bible, thinking, is it work of God? Do I have anything to do with it? And he said, suddenly, as I started looking in the Old Testament, I looked in the New Testament, wherever I looked, suddenly it was so apparent, wasn't it? It was God's work all the time. God chooses. God's covenant love. And with this in mind, this picture of this Greek word for grace, having sort of, again, this connection with the Hebrew word for covenant love, let's just have a look at how that might express itself. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. This is what he meant when he said he started seeing this all over the place in the Bible. Here's the situation. People are preparing to go into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the desert, and Moses is, in a sense, giving his last sermons to them. And he says this, 7:7, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And there's that theme illustrated again. I don't know the sort of quirks or the details of language, but it certainly makes a point, doesn't it? It was God's gracious choosing of them. They didn't commend themselves. They were the fewest of people. They were nothing. You looked around, there were bigger nations, Egypt being one. They were the superpower of the day. But why had God chosen them? Well, simply it was because he loved and kept the oath, his covenant love, to their forefathers. So we can see not just the words are connected, but the theology is connected, isn't it? The covenant love led to this gracious outpouring of the Lord to them, his gracious work in choosing and redeeming Israel. Well, it's the picture, isn't it, which we see clearly. If mercy is not getting what we deserve, grace is being given good things we don't deserve. I'll say that again. If mercy is not getting what we deserve, which is judgment, grace is being given the good things. It's being given the riches of God's grace. All these things, all the things that we were looking at last week, which are at our fingertips because God gives them to us. It's something I think we need to recapture. Paul wants the Ephesian church to be rich spiritually. He wants us to be rich spiritually. The world may not see it, won't think it, but we have the same gospel. We have the same promises that were given to this Ephesian church. I don't know the size of the Ephesian church. It may have been quite a large one. I say that because Paul was 2 years in Asia Minor. And as we know from Acts 19, it was in Ephesus that the gospel went out. We see, don't we? The gospel going out, churches being planted. Not by Paul, but by people who heard him in Ephesus. When Paul writes to the church at Colossae, the letter to Colossians. He'd never actually been there. But the church had come up because people had heard him. And he wants us to know, whether a big church, small church, medium-sized church, we have at our fingertips these riches. Why? Because God is gracious. The phrase that we noted has been used, he wants to hammer home, is that we were dead, verse 1. And we see it again in verse 6. God raised us. Why? Because we were dead. Simple as that. We're spiritually dead. And so we start to see, don't we, that it's not by works that we can be saved. This marvellous summing up in verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 particularly is, it's for by grace. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Rather interestingly, it was my friend who I was with, sharing a room with this past week. Rather interestingly, it was when he was trying to force a point, he was witnessing to someone that all they needed was faith to believe. That he actually, the actual chap he was witnessing pointed out to him that it didn't say that. It said that the faith was a gift of God. It was God-given faith. It wasn't faith generated from inside. Why? Because someone who's spiritually dead cannot generate faith. God had given it. It wasn't generated through works, verse 9. Clearly, because we were dead. We didn't know what pleased God. In fact, we lived in a way that went out of our way to not please God. But what happened? God worked in us, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Here's this picture again, isn't it? God is working through us. He's prepared us. He's put his hand on us. This theme emerges very quickly in Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. God had prepared us. It wasn't our good works that do it. One of the interesting things I did before I went into the ministry was I worked alongside the curate in St. Peter's doing Christianity Explored with him. And one of the interesting things, and in fact it was, we always referred to it as the difficult session. And I remember once we were sort of outlining, you know, what do you think is the most difficult session to get through where objections are raised? And people were saying, oh, the resurrection, or, you know, all this stuff, you know, being a sinner. I said, no. It's a section on grace, because what you get is this. People are saying constantly throughout that session, but I must bring something to this. There must be something I do. Because, you see, we are programmed to think that good works lead to grace. Speak to a Roman Catholic about the doctrine of grace and they'll agree with you. Yes, we're saved by grace. But how are we saved by grace? Because that's where we differ. They would say that the profession of faith leads to grace. What this teaches is the other way round. We're God's workmanship. We're prepared. The good works were prepared in advance for us to do. No, God's grace leads to good works done in his name. And Paul wants them to understand that. That's why he's been sort of hammering backwards and forwards that it's grace. You see, what J.C. Ryle discovered was this. He probably had sat under the Bishop of Lincoln for his confirmation. He'd probably heard that he was to be, you know, do right by all. He's probably heard all the kind of things that were very common in the sort of liberal and very sort of un-evangelical stylings of the Church of England at that time. Yes, that's what being a Christian was. It was about being good. It was about being a good citizen. It was good done that. What J.C. Ryle heard when he heard this read out was that he was in need of God's grace. That God would supply the faith, would give him the faith that he needed. That his good works would come out of that work of Christ, out of the work of the cross. Because God had shown grace and mercy in his kindness, in his love, he could be brought into God's kingdom. Works come out of God's grace. Let's sum up as we come to the end. What do we see here? Well, firstly, we see it's a work of God, isn't it? Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. It's only through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ can we have any access to grace and mercy. It's only through there we see God's love. Let's just note back how that links into what we've seen before. Well, chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, I'll read them out. And it is incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The same power that's used in those verses in chapter 1 is the power that we see in verse 6 of chapter 2. God raised us up with Christ. He took the same power to transform us. The same power which is exercised through his grace. It's only through the cross, it's only through the work of Christ that we can ever know God. It's only through God opening blind eyes or our spiritual blindness, our spiritual deadness. It's only through him bringing spiritual resurrection can we ever know the goodness of God. Why is this so important? Well, I believe it's important because the danger is we end up with a shallow faith if we don't have it. If we don't understand that God is the one who has instigated, who started the process, then we can stand the danger of being smug, self-satisfied Christians. We feel God owes us because of who we are. We feel we bring something to him. In a sense, we could almost end up in feeling we're doing him a favour by being a Christian. Now, it's perhaps not as pronounced as that, but there's a slight danger there, isn't there? What grace does is make us realise we're totally undeserving. And the other thing that I think is important about this is it makes us realise that there is no one beyond the call of God. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on what we've done. Yes, our response is important. Yes, we have the need to confess him. But God, the one who predestines us, calls us. We are to answer that call, aren't we? And then we're to realise that through him, and only through him, and only through Christ's death, can we actually live for God. Only through him can we do the work of God. That's the simplisticness of it in the end, isn't it? Let's go out in that power. Because I think one of the mistakes we make is we tend to go out in our own power. Let's go out in the power of grace to live and work to his praise and glory in this week. Let's pray.